So now I want us to turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 28 down to verse 45. It says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night, Lord, for the privilege of owning a copy of your word. We thank you that any day of the week, any time of the day, Lord God, any of us in this room, Lord, can open your word and read it, and Lord, we can be encouraged from the word of God and built up in our faith. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we can come so freely to a place like this, and Lord, we can open the scriptures and read them, Lord God, and at this moment in time, we're not feared of the authorities coming breaking up this meeting. Lord God, we do realise that things are tightening up as far as the gospel's concerned in this country. Lord God, we read just last week of one man arrested just for praying outside of an abortion clinic. Lord God, what are we coming to when this sort of thing happens? Lord, we hear of brothers sometimes being arrested just for preaching the gospel on the streets. Lord God, what are we coming to when these sorts of things still happen? And yet, in the main, Father God, we still enjoy such freedom, and we thank you for that, and we pray that, Lord God, it may continue, because, Lord God, we are so well aware, Lord, Dolores is right when she talks about the increase of evil in our generation. But, Lord God, even as we said this morning, the only thing that's going to change the heart of this nation is if the people turn to you. And the only way that is going to happen is if they hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear without a preacher? Lord God, we realize the importance that the gospel goes out. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for yesterday, for the privilege of being able to take the gospel out onto the streets of Chorley, and Lord, to declare it to the people that were there. Lord God, none of us were arrested. Lord God, we did that and some heard, and we thank you for that. And we just pray that, Lord, you'll encourage us now as we consider your word together. We pray again that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, here's a question to begin with. And I hope I know the answer. And don't want you all to shout out or put your hand up or anything like that. I want you to answer this question in your heart. And I've got more than one question, as a matter of fact. I've got a number of questions here. And the first one is this. Are you saved? Amen. Are you saved? Would you say that you're a Christian believer? Would you consider yourself to be a follower, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you repent some point in your life? Did you repent? Did you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you accept him as your personal saviour? And are you following him as your Lord? And from your own personal point of view, the way that you see it yourself, you know, looking at it in the natural, I mean, what was it that persuaded you to become a Christian? Now listen, I understand, I know that it's the grace of God that leads us. I know that. And I know it's the grace and mercy of God who allows us to hear the gospel. And I know it's his call. I know that sovereignly, God is in control of all that. But nevertheless, looking at it from our own point of view, as human beings, we came to a point, didn't we? When we heard these things and we responded to that in our hearts. We made that personal response to the Lord Jesus, didn't we? So here's the question then, from your point of view, from how you saw it at the time, what was it that persuaded you to become a Christian? What was your main motivation for wanting to have Christ as your Saviour and to follow him as your Lord? What was it that you saw in Jesus Christ that you found attractive and made you want to follow him? Well, maybe it was a long time ago for some of us. So maybe it was a long time since we first trusted in Jesus. So maybe we've forgotten what it was. Oh, some people haven't. Praise the Lord for that. That's good. But maybe some of us have. And we've forgotten. So here's another question. How do you feel about it now? How do you feel about it now? This whole business of walking with the Lord, of living the Christian life, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. How about now? How do you feel about it now? How's it working out for you? Or maybe, and I hope this isn't so, but you never know. See, I'm just looking around at who's here tonight. And when I prepare these messages, I don't know who's going to be here, okay? So I'll throw this one out anyway. Maybe there's somebody, because it might not be here anyway, some people listen to these off the website, okay? So this might be for somebody out there, okay? It may be somebody who hears this has not actually come to that point of committing the life to Christ. Could be so, that somebody hears this who's not yet come to that point of conversion, let's call it. Perhaps you've thought about it. Perhaps still thinking about it. But maybe at this point in time, you're not convinced that it's the life for you, this Christian way, this Christian life. Well, if that's so, why? What is it that's putting you off? Is there something specific that turns you off the idea of following Jesus Christ? Well, what a lot of questions to begin a sermon with. Okay, certainly a lot to think about there. You see, the thing is, when I come to this passage that I've just read, it seems to me we're confronted here with a number of people who all appear to have had expectations about what becoming a follower of Christ would mean for them. And some of them, perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps for some of them, the expectations were less pure than others. And maybe for some of them, the expectations that they had were based on misconceptions about what being a follower of Jesus would mean for them. And maybe for some of them, their expectations were based on a misunderstanding of what being a citizen in the kingdom of God would actually mean, what it would all be about. whatever, it seems to me that most of these people we're reading about here hadn't really considered persecution and tribulation to be part of the package. That following Jesus Christ, because see, they believed on him as the Messiah. And for them, as Jewish background people, as far as they were concerned and as far as they understood it, when Messiah came, he was going to put Israel back on top. He was going to bring the kingdom in. He was going to establish his throne from Jerusalem and put all the enemies down under his foot. So, following the Messiah, it's got to be good news, isn't it? And see, I'm thinking of some of these people, maybe it didn't feel that persecution and tribulation was part of the package. They perhaps thought that the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, was going to be established very soon with Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, with all the enemies of Israel under his foot. And for some of them, maybe they thought they would have some of the top jobs in the kingdom. They would be part of his government, administering the kingdom from Jerusalem. Maybe that's how some of them thought it. Certainly, if you think about what James and John ask, something like that is on their mind, isn't it? You'll grant that one of us sit on your right and one on the left. Actually, Matthew's Gospel says the mother asked for them. So whether they got mother to ask, or whether it was mother's hope that her sons would be, I'm not quite sure, but it seems that's what they wanted, top jobs in the government, in the kingdom of Messiah. Now you see, if these were truly misconceptions or based on some sort of misunderstanding, it wasn't for the lack of teaching, you know, because Jesus had taught, I'm talking about the disciples here, Jesus had taught them personally. And I'm sure you'll agree with me on this, that he is the greatest teacher this world has ever known. Absolutely. And even his enemies had to acknowledge that. This man taught as no other man ever taught. I mean, they had the best teacher there's ever been. And Jesus taught them truthfully and honestly. He taught them about the kingdom. He taught them about all these things. So what was the problem? Well, it seems to me, and this still stands true today, that it seems to me that when we get an idea into our head about the way things are or the way things should be, once we've convinced ourselves, well, it's very hard to get shut of it, you know. It's very hard to shift it. And you can have the best teacher in the world. If you've got an idea in your head that this is how it is, very difficult to move that. And they've got firm ideas in the head of how things are going to be. Now, if we project forward and see what the disciples became later on, of course, things are completely different. And they have much greater understanding. And it's not just because of what happened at Pentecost. It's because they're further along in the journey with the Lord Jesus. And we're all growing. We're all on a journey. Okay? And hopefully, we're all increasing in our understanding of things. But at this point, you know, clearly there is some lack there. But Jesus teaches them the truth. And the thing about Jesus is, as I see it in the Gospels, he never hides the truth or paints unrealistic pictures of what the Christian life is going to be all about. Doesn't do that. He always tells the truth. He always gives a true account, a true representation of what discipleship means and what the cost will be of following him. So sometimes would-be followers say, I'll follow you. And he says, wait a minute. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Meaning, if you want to follow me, well, that might be what it means for you. We read that other scripture. You know, Jesus said, nobody who, you know, if any person wants to follow me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You know, you've got to die to yourself. Nobody who puts his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Jesus is extremely realistic about what following him might mean. Says to his disciples, they hated me, they hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Servant's not greater than the master. Did it to me, they'll do it to you. Always tells the truth. What we have in this passage then are a number of people, it appears, who had various ideas of what following Jesus would bring them, and of how some of them felt when they realised that it was different from that they'd expected it to be. Okay, so first of all, of course, and I didn't read this far back, there was this rich young ruler we've been thinking about for the last 2 or 3 weeks. In the end, of course, he never became a follower of Jesus. He walked away when Jesus pointed out to him what discipleship would mean for him. One thing you lack, Jesus had said, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. Well, he wasn't expecting that. Wasn't this fella? Wasn't expecting that. Maybe he thought that Jesus would have been rather keen to have somebody like him on side. After all, he was rich. After all, he was young. After all, he was probably good looking. And he was a ruler. He had a top job. He was well respected in society, as we've seen. So maybe he thought to himself, hey, I'm a right catch here. You know, wandering rabbi, this teacher, you know, this would-be Messiah, he's bound to want somebody like me on the team. Maybe he thought of himself in those terms. Perhaps he'd thought he could have some important job in the kingdom whenever this rabbi, this Messiah, establishes the kingdom. Somebody like him, with his background, with his abilities, with his training, he could be like Daniel was to King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He could be somebody like that. He could be like a Joseph to Pharaoh. He could be like that to the Messiah. Maybe he thought in those terms about himself. Or perhaps he thought he could carry on just as he was before, all his lifestyle intact, everything, doing everything as he ever did before, but just add Jesus on to what he already was. Just add Jesus on to all the other stuff he had going on in his life. You know, I think some people do see it that way. You got everything going on in the life, and they feel that they could just add Jesus on as a sort of extra. Almost like an insurance policy. You know, just in case. You know, in case it's all true. You know, and you know, when they die, you know, if you've got Jesus on side, well, they're in. You know, maybe some people see it that way. It's almost like an insurance policy. But when Jesus said to him, take up your cross and follow me, get rid of all the other stuff that's cluttering up your life and turning you into a slave to wealth and possessions and position, he was off. And it's extremely sad, of course. But the one thing you can say for the rich young ruler is at least he was honest. At the end of the day, I mean, as far as we know, he never got sick. But at least he was honest. At least he didn't pretend. And then next, there's Peter. In verse 28, it says, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. And I should say, again, that at this particular point in his walk with the Lord, Peter is not where he was later. Okay, he's on a journey. Okay, so let's not be hard on Peter here. Okay, he's on a journey. Just like we are. And it appears that at this point in time, Peter has some learning to do. But the Lord knows, and the Lord gently guides him till he becomes the man the Lord wants him to be later. But here, at this point, and it's just after the rich young ruler's left, Peter says, we've left all and followed you, Jesus. And interestingly, Matthew adds If you look at Matthew 19:27, Matthew adds these words. He says, Peter said, therefore, what shall we have? So, in total, what Jesus said, what Peter said to Jesus is, see, we've left all and followed you, therefore, what shall we have? In other words, what do I get? What are we going to get out of it, Jesus? Now, the commentators are divided as to the motivations of Peter's inquiry here, whether it was pure or not. But in a sense, it's irrelevant that. The fact is, Peter was pointing out to the Lord what he and the others had sacrificed and given up in order to follow Jesus. And he wanted to know what he would get back in return. That's the gist of it, whatever his motivations were. Possibly, now, he wants to know what he'll get back now. Or in the near future. Maybe when Jesus brings in the kingdom. What will we get, Jesus? What are we going to get? So Jesus tells him in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, I don't know how Peter felt about all that when the answer came from the Lord. I'm sure that when Peter heard Jesus speaking about him receiving a hundredfold back of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and lands, a hundredfold back now, I'm sure a big beaming smile was coming on Peter's face. I'm sure he was thinking, great. But when Jesus said, with persecutions, well, I'm not sure he was expecting that. Wasn't expecting that. And then Jesus said in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it's not some kind of quaint riddle that they meant to go away and kind of work that one out like Samson would give. You know, it's not that. It's quite obvious what it means, isn't it? He said, you see, you need to understand something, Peter. In my kingdom, it isn't like it is in this world. It's a different system. It's just like he said to James and John later on, verses 42 to 44. He called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be the servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. That's how it works in the kingdom. You see, in this world, in this place, the people who are classed as great, the people who are regarded as first, are the kings and the rulers and the prime ministers and the presidents and the governors, the boss at work. Or the billionaires and the millionaires and the successful people and the talented people and the film stars and the celebrities, they are considered as first. The pretty people, the successful people, the rich people. But you know what? God doesn't see as man sees. Does he? Do you remember when Samuel was sent to take one of Jesse's sons and anoint him as the next king? And so he went to the home of Jesse, and he says, sir, let's meet the sons then. So Jesse gets the idea of what's going on, and so he parades them all before him, Eliab and all the rest of them, big strapping men. And when Samuel sees them, he's thinking, gosh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But each time God says, nah, it's not him. Not him. So bring the next one, Jesse, and he's just big fella, you know, he thinks, gotta be him. Handsome, tall, strong. No, it's not him, the Lord says. And he gets to the end of them all. He says, you got any more? And Jesse says, well, Yeah, but we don't usually talk about him. Well, where is he? Bring him in. He's out with a sheep in the field. And Samuel looks through the window and he sees this boy, this young man in the field. Bring him in. And as soon as he claps eyes on him, I guess Samuel's thinking, you're not compared with Eliab. And the Lord says, that's him. That's the one. You see, God doesn't see as man sees. God sees the heart. It's the humble. It's the meek. It's those who have faith in him. It's those who will humble themselves to serve Christ and the kingdom. It's them that are first in the Lord's eyes. It's the people like that widow who put the mite in the offering because it's all she had. And Jesus stood there and everybody spots it. You know, they're all coming down, you know, with a fine closing, you know, getting out their wallet and, you know, a big wadge of $100 bills and make sure everybody's looking while they put it in to make sure everybody sees how much they're giving. And then this little old lady comes down and she looks, but she looks because she doesn't want anybody to see what she's putting in, because all she's got is a mite. And she pops it in the box. And Jesus says to his disciples, see her? And they say, yeah. She put in more than the rest. What? She put in more than the rest. See, because she gave out. They gave from their abundance they've already got, but she gave out the little that she had. And she gave it to the Lord. The first will be last. The last will be first. Or as Bob once put it, for the first one now will later be last, for the times they are a-changing. That's what Bob said. And he got it from there. Because it's true. You see, times are changing. In the kingdom, it's different than it is in this world. Peter did learn, by the way, in the end. And you can see it in his first epistle, in chapter 5. He's writing to some elders in the church. Very important people in the church, the elders. And this is what he says to them. You see, this is the disciple who features most in the Gospels, isn't he, Peter? He's a prominent man in the church. But this is what he says. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness. So he doesn't say, look, remember who's speaking here? I'm Peter. So you better take notice what I'm saying. He doesn't speak like that, does he? He says, I, who am a fellow elder, same as you. Just the same as you. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What did he say? He said, I'm a servant just like you. And think of the Apostle Paul. What does he call himself? The bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. That's what he says. This is Paul speaking. You remember me? Slave of Jesus Christ. Peter did learn in the end. Well, let's just do another one before we close. So it tells us in verse 32 that they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The disciples, it says, were amazed. They're on the road. They're on the journey now that ultimately will lead them to Jerusalem at the time when Jesus will be killed. It's that year. And now they're on the road. They're on the way up there. And it says, the disciples were amazed. And it says, others that were following, they were afraid. And I think, you see, this marks a point in time where things changed as far as the public ministry of Jesus is concerned, and how that affected his disciples and followers. See, at this point, this is the point in time when he'd set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he began to tell his disciples what was going to happen there. Now, it's obvious from what we read that they hadn't really understood these things. It hadn't really kind of registered with him fully yet. Nevertheless, it appears that they had a sense or a feeling that there was trouble ahead. There was trouble ahead. And his disciples were amazed, it says. Amazed about what? Well, we aren't told. But let me make a suggestion to you. Perhaps they were amazed that he was so determined to go up to Jerusalem, knowing that there would almost certainly be trouble when he arrived. They were amazed he's still going. I mean, you wouldn't, would you? If you knew there was going to be problems when you got there, wouldn't you avoid it if you could? But yet, when they looked at his face and saw the resolute determination on his face, amazed. He's doing this. And then others were afraid. Afraid, perhaps, that if they went with him and stayed with him and continued to follow him, it would mean trouble for them too. And so, what of you and I? What about us? Do we realise that if we are determined to follow through with our commitment to Christ, if we stick with it, if we nail our colours to the mast and stand up for his truth, refuse to compromise and follow him, there'll be trouble ahead for us. Do we realise that? There is almost certainly going to be trouble ahead for anybody who wants to do that. That's why Paul said in the passage I read earlier, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Bound to happen. Unusual if it doesn't. It's true that Christ came that we might have life in all its fullness, abundant life. But it's also true that all who want to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we up for that? I'm not saying, you know, do we want to go out and court persecution and kind of bring it on? I'm just saying, are we up for it if it happens? See, the point is this. When you consider that persecution was always part of the package, and that if you don't get it, that's unusual, rather than the norm. Well, the question you've got to ask yourself is, why does anybody want to embrace Christ and the Christian life? Well, you see, it all depends why we embrace Christ in the first place, doesn't it? You see, if we understand that something of what he saves us from, to begin with. If we understand that. If we understand that actually we are saved from the wrath to come. Yeah? We're saved from the judgment. We're saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from hell. We're saved from eternity in the lake of fire. We're saved from everlasting conscious torment in outer darkness. Then, if you start to understand that, then do you not think that persecution in this life, even if it's severe, is not to be compared with the horrors of eternity and separation from God? That's only the start. And then on the other side of that, if we understand something of the blessedness of forgiveness, the cleansing of a guilty conscience, what it is to walk in relationship with a living God, what it is to have the Holy Ghost poured out into our life, what it is to live with the promises of God upon us continually, and what it is, even after this life is over, to see the gates of heaven, as it were, opened, and to walk into the blessedness and glory of heaven, and to enjoy that, and the glory of it in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ forevermore, wouldn't it be reasonable forsake persecution and trouble and tribulation for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long you get in this life, it'd be worth it for an eternity in glory. And see, that's what Paul meant when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not to be compared with the glory that is to come. See, he'd seen something of the horror of what separation from God would mean. And he'd seen also something of the glory that Jesus has prepared for his people. And he considered it was worth being shipwrecked. It was worth being beaten with 39 stripes 3 times in his life. It was worth being driven out of town. It was worth being stoned. It was worth being rejected, sometimes even by his friends. It was worth it all, because what Jesus had for him in glory was absolutely wonderful and forever. And see, if people come into Christianity because they think they can get something out of it, prestige or whatever it is, money, I don't know, well, they come in on a shallow basis and they will be disappointed. But if you come on the basis I've just mentioned, there's nothing is ever going to deter you, is it? Because you realise that what we have in him is so much better. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see things that way. Help us to understand the magnitude of your love and the immensity of everything that you've done for us and you've prepared for us. That, Lord God, we might rejoice in these things for all of our life. And Lord God, if such a time comes when severe persecution comes to the Christian church in this land, Lord, I just pray that we would always have before us, Lord God, the glory that, Lord, you've prepared for your people. That Lord God, we might have the strength, Lord God, to endure all things for his sake. We pray in Jesus' name.